We turn in Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 20 verses. The first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So far we read God's holy word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism found in Lord's Day 31. Found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. We look this morning at question and answers 81 and 82. Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion, his suffering, and death. And who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the third sermon we have on the Lord's Supper. In the first sermon, we looked at the Lord's Supper generally. We looked at what it was to partake of the Lord's Supper. We saw that to partake of the Lord's Supper was, first of all, an act of remembering the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Second, it is an act of eating, not only the physical eating of the bread and wine, but much more the spiritual eating of the body and blood of Jesus Christ through faith unto the nourishment of our souls. And third, to partake of the Lord's Supper is an act of fellowship, fellowshipping first with Jesus and then with each other in Jesus. In our second sermon, we looked at the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. And we saw that the Mass was, at bottom, nothing less than a denial of the sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus and an accursed idolatry. In the sermon this morning, we take another look at the Lord's Supper. We look at another aspect of the Lord's Supper, specifically, who may come to the Lord's Supper? Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Anyone and everyone who wants to come to the Lord's Supper? Or only those who are spiritually mature believers who are upright in both their confession and walk? Who may come to the Lord's Supper? And with that question comes the related question, whose responsibility is it to ensure that the Lord's Supper is being honored as the holy sacrament that it is? Who decides who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Should it be left to the individual himself, or is there more involved? Who decides who may come to the Lord's Supper? So this morning we go into a little bit of detail in connection with the Lord's Supper, and there's great benefit in doing that. And one of the benefits is that we get to see the consistency within our own Reformed practices. This morning we will see the consistency of what the Lord's Supper is and how we celebrate it, and the responsibility of the individual to come to the Lord's Supper, and also the responsibility of the elders to oversee the sacrament. Why do we do things the way we do? That's a question that the young people sometimes ask. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we do? Why do we have these rules? This morning we'll see how having a right view of the Lord's Supper also determines how we administer it and celebrate it. We take as our theme, coming properly to the Lord's Supper. Coming properly to the Lord's Supper, we look at two things. First, we see that this is the individual's responsibility. And second, we see that this is the church's responsibility. Question 81 of the Catechism asks a very important question. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who is supposed to come to the Lord's Supper? That's an important question. And we could say it's an involved question. Because when we ask that question, who should come to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember a few things. And I have especially four things that we need to remember when we ask this question. First, we must remember this. The Lord's Supper is exactly that. It is the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus' supper. It belongs to Him. And so we must recognize that Jesus is the one who rules over the Lord's Supper, and Jesus ultimately is the one who determines who may and who may not come to His supper. No one has the right in and of himself to come to the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus' table. Second, we must remember that Jesus has given the Lord's Supper to His church for her to administer. This too is very important. We cannot and we may not try to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the privacy of our own homes and families. Because the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, has been given to the church, the instituted church, the local instituted church, just like the preaching, belongs not to individual people, but it belongs to the church. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' supper, and he chooses to administer his supper through his own instituted churches. The minister is the one through whom Jesus administers the Lord's Supper, and the elders are the ones who oversee that administration. They oversee not only the minister as he administers, they also oversee who partakes of the Lord's Supper, who eats that meat, or who eats or takes the elements of the supper. Third, we must remember that Jesus gave the Lord's Supper as an expression of unity. That's clear from the fact that at the Lord's Supper we gather around a table and we enjoy communion. We have spiritual communion with Jesus and with each other. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper in church, we are expressing that we are one with each other. And we condone and we approve the doctrines that we hold. And we condone and approve the way that we are living. We are one in the faith. Fourth, we must remember that Jesus has given the Lord's Supper for the spiritual nourishment and upbuilding of our faith. And that it's only by the exercise of faith that we can profit from the Lord's Supper. This is important. The Lord's Supper is given to strengthen our faith. And the Lord's Supper can only be of profit if we exercise faith. Faith itself is the hand and mouth of the soul by which we partake of Jesus. And it's our faith itself that is strengthened as we exercise it. We can think of it just with physical life. In order for someone to eat and drink food and drink, they need to be physically alive. And yet it's also precisely in eating and drinking that their physical life is strengthened. Just so spiritually, you need spiritual life in order to eat and drink Jesus. And yet it's exactly by eating and drinking that your spiritual life is strengthened. The Lord's Supper has been given for the profit of those who are spiritually alive and mature enough that they can discern Jesus' body and blood at the Lord's Supper. All these things, these four things, have to be remembered when we ask the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Now, if you look back at question 81 and question 82, and you read the two questions, you'll notice that the catechism really takes two turns to answer the question. Notice question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And then notice right away question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The second question further clarifies what was said in the original answer. So the catechism takes two answers to answer this question, who may come. In answer 81, the catechism answers the question from the point of view of the individual believer's responsibility, that he comes properly, and he sees to it that he comes properly. Question and answer 82 answers the question from the point of view of the instituted church and how the instituted church ought to administer the sacrament and who the church may allow to come. And in this first point of the sermon, we look at the individual's responsibility to come properly to the Lord's Supper. So we ask again, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And in answer 81, the catechism gives three main characteristics of worthy partakers. First, a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper is one who has a certain attitude towards his sin. Answer 81 begins, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. The one who comes worthily to the Lord's Supper is the one who knows his sin and who grieves over his sin and hates his sin. He is penitent. He is repentant. He is sorry for his sin. And he's sorry for his sin because he knows what his sin is. His sin is rebellion against the God whom he loves. His sin is the dishonoring of God and not giving God the due place that he deserves in the life of every person, as the one alone worthy of all love and all devotion and all our strength and all our mind. and the individual grieves over his sin. He knows that God's holy and proper response to his sin is wrath. He knows that he's worthy of punishment because of his sin. And not only that, but his sin has made him stinky and offensive in God's eyes. And he sorrows over that too, because he doesn't want God's wrath. He wants God's love. He doesn't want to be stinky in God's eyes. He wants to be pleasing in God's eyes. He wants to give God pleasure and give God delight with his life. And so he's sorry for his sin, not just because sin has a way of making life miserable and complicated and expensive and messy, but he's sorry for his sin because he knows God detests it. And now right here we need to pause and emphasize and be reminded that the Lord's Supper is for sinners. Let that message come through too. The Lord's Supper is not for a special class of people who don't have to grieve anymore over sin because they've attained to some special level of holiness. The Lord's Supper is for those who shed tears over their sin. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for mournful sinners. Blessed are they who mourn. Happy are you who mourn, for at the Lord's Supper you shall be comforted. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, who know that they of themselves are spiritually poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be made rich. This is one of the marks of the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He knows he is spiritually poor in and of himself, and he mourns over his sin. That man, that woman, is the one for whom the Lord's Supper was instituted. Second, a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper is one whose hope and confidence is entirely in Jesus Christ and his shed blood sprinkled on the cross. Answer 81 continues, "And yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death." The one who comes worthily to the Lord's Supper is the one who trusts in Jesus to blot out all his sins. The only one who can and does remove all his sins. He does not imagine that his sins are covered because of any goodness in him or any works that he might have performed, either before or after his conversion. But he looks for salvation and forgiveness of all his sins in the shed blood of Christ. He's truly sorrowful over his sins, but he also trusts his sins are forgiven. He believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. He believes Jesus suffered the holy and intense wrath of God against sin to satisfy the justice of God for God's elect people. And the individual believes that Jesus died on that cross for him too. Third, a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper is the one who has the desire to grow and increase as a Christian. Answer 81 continues, "And who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their life more holy." I am a Christian, and I want to grow as a Christian. I look at myself and I understand that I have weak faith. What Christian doesn't know that he has weak faith? And I want my faith stronger. I look at myself and I know that I have only a small beginning of new obedience. I want to make progress in this life of obedience. I look at myself and I see that I have sins in my life, and I hate those sins, and I wish they were gone, and I want to put them away more and more. I want to be stronger in my battle right now against sin. That is a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. Now we put these three things together and we need to add one more thing. A worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper is one who's sorrowful for his sin. He trusts that these sins are forgiven him for the sake of Christ, and he desires to be strengthened in his faith and in his walk. And then one more thing. That person also understands that at the Lord's Supper, it is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ that is the meal being served and that is enjoyed and that is consumed at the Lord's Supper by faith alone. And that individual understands that. And it's exactly that meal, that spiritual meal of Jesus Christ that he, as a sinner saved by grace, wants and needs. And so he comes and he wants to come. He's spiritually mature enough to understand how the Lord's Supper is used by Christ as a means of grace. He can discern the body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And he wants to come to the Lord's Supper for precisely that reason. And now here's the point of everything we've just said. Every person, every individual needs to examine himself and consider whether these things are true of him. And this is the individual's responsibility every time he considers partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is what 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 means when it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so in that way of examination, let him eat and drink." This is the individual's responsibility to come to the Lord's Supper as a worthy partaker. Now, the purpose is not to keep worthy partakers away from the Lord's Supper, but the purpose is to make sure that the Lord's Supper is being properly observed. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you trust that your sins are forgiven you through the shed blood of Christ? Do you desire to have your faith strengthened and to grow in your Christian walk? Then the Lord's Supper was instituted for you. And what happens when we carry out this proper self-examination? What happens is this: we ask ourselves whether we are walking as true Christians ought to be walking. The purpose is not to doubt who I am as a Christian. I am a Christian. The purpose is to face the question, but have I been living that way lately? How have I been living lately? Are there sins that are creeping into my life in one way or another that I'm tolerating? Do I have a sinful attitude that is more and more characterizing my life? Are there sins I need to confess and put away? Am I living according to who I am as a humble servant of Jesus Christ? In examining myself, searching myself for sinful habits and sinful behaviors, I confess those sins. I look to the cross of Christ for forgiveness, and I especially look forward to coming to the Lord's Supper to be strengthened in my faith and grow in my Christian walk. The point is, if I'm going to come to the Lord's Supper, that act of going to the Lord's Supper needs to be an honest reflection of my entire life. If I come to the Lord's Supper, it's because this is how I am living the rest of my life. I want more of Jesus every day. I want more of holiness. I want to commune with Jesus. So I examine myself to see if my act of coming to the Lord's Supper is in harmony with the rest of my life. And if it isn't, then I repent of my sin. I repent of how I have been living. I look to God and the death of Christ for forgiveness. And I look for God's Spirit and grace to strengthen me. And then I still come to the Lord's Supper, because God gives me the Lord's Supper to answer these prayers and strengthen me in my walk. And so, as I already implied, the result of self-examination is really this: personal reformation. The Lord's Supper, in a special way, reminds me I'm in fellowship with Jesus. I'm going to fellowship with Jesus, and now I need to examine myself for this reason. Now, beloved, we should be doing this all the time, but the Lord's Supper is a help in this way too, so that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper once every 3 months, that that time comes again and we have this addressed to our hearts once again in a special way. It's time to examine ourselves. And we are reminded that, yes, this is what I should be doing all the time. Now, I need to add something here. This act of self-examination is not just for those who have made confession of faith and who have been permitted by the church to come to the Lord's Supper. It's also an act that our young adults need to be doing, and our young peoples who haven't yet made confession of faith. If you are mature, certainly if you are 18, 19 years old, you should be asking yourself these questions. Am I truly sorrowful for my sin? Do I trust my sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Christ? Do I look to Him for the blotting out of my sins so that in Christ I am well-pleasing to God? And do I desire to grow in a holy walk? If you, as a young person and young adult, answer yes to those questions, and you understand the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, then you need to make confession of faith and come to the Lord's Supper. If you don't do these things, the simple reality is, either you are disobeying outright Jesus' command to take and eat and come to the Lord's Supper, or you are confessing before everyone else in this church that you are not truly sorrowful for your sin. You do not look to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You do not want a closer walk with God. Just as the mature Christian knows it to be his duty and responsibility to come under the preaching, and he wants to come under the preaching, just so the adult, mature Christian knows it to be his responsibility and duty to come to the Lord's Supper, and he wants to come to the Lord's Supper. Congregation, let me press this point home. When we look at the Lord's Supper, we should see the Lord's Supper as a very exclusive celebration. It's only for God's people. It's only for God's people who are walking with the Lord. And if you are one of God's people, you want to be there. You want to have a seat at the feast. You want to be among those who are permitted to come to the Lord's Supper. If you are a child of God, you ought to prepare yourself to come, and you ought to come. Let a man examine himself, and so let him come. And then at the same time, we remember the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. All who are adult, mature believers ought to come to the Lord's Supper, and all hypocrites are warned to stay away. And we need to recognize what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is one, you can't tell he's a hypocrite. You can't point out and say that's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who is acting like a Christian. He is wearing a religious mask. So we can't tell who he is, but he knows who he is. And that hypocrite from the pulpit is warned to stay away from the Lord's Supper, lest he bring greater judgment upon himself. Not believing Jesus Christ, not believing in Jesus Christ, he has no fellowship with Jesus. He has no right to try to fellowship as he refuses to believe in Jesus. Since he's an unbeliever, he is an enemy of Jesus. Jesus doesn't want him at his table. He's only holding Jesus' death on the cross in contempt. Jesus' holy sufferings. As an unbeliever, he's an enemy of Jesus, and the Lord's Supper is not for the enemies of Jesus. In love, the hypocrite is warned not to come. Instead, he is called to repent of his sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, and believe in Jesus Christ. And when he does repent, and when he does look to Jesus for forgiveness, then Jesus will not despise him or turn him away. But Jesus will warmly and joyfully forgive him and receive him. Because Jesus is the friend of publicans and sinners who repent of their sins. And so the individual has the responsibility to see to it that he is coming worthily to the Lord's Supper. First of all, there is the individual's responsibility to come worthily. But now we ask the question, is this all? Should we just leave it up to the decision of individuals whether they can come to the Lord's Supper? Sadly, this is what many churches do. This is right where they stop. They simply call individuals to examine themselves and come to the Lord's Supper, making sure that they are coming worthily. And then they welcome anyone and everyone who says he's coming worthily. As if the church and the office bearers have no role or no calling or duty at all. This is not biblical. This position does not recognize the God-given responsibility and duty of the elders to oversee the congregation and oversee the administration of the means of grace. This is not Reformed practice. The Reformed position is that the Christian church must exercise supervision over the sacraments, and the elders, as the representatives and servants of Jesus, have the weighty calling and duty to decide who may and who may not partake of the Lord's Supper. This is another huge, heavy responsibility placed on the shoulders of the elders. And this is something worth emphasizing. This is something that is emphasized every time a young person comes to the consistory room to make confession before the elders. They are told that the reason they come before the consistory is the fact that the consistory has the duty under Christ to oversee the congregation and oversee the supervision of the Lord's Supper. And if we as elders are going to be faithful in our calling, we need to know who we are allowing to the Lord's Supper. And we need to hear from them that they make a good confession of the Reformed faith and that they are living a holy and upright life. And that's what we all want, beloved. This is even what the young person in Christ wants as he appears before the consistory to make confession of faith. He wants this, and he appreciates it. First of all, they and we all should want to receive the care of the elders. They want the oversight of the elders. We should all want this, beloved. We should all want mutual oversight. And we should all want to experience the care and oversight of Christ in the special way of Christ's elders. Even the elders have mutual oversight. And even our own church gladly gives itself over to the mutual oversight of other churches in the denomination. And even the council is questioned each year about how they're doing their work. And the elders want this. It is good for everyone to have mutual oversight because we know what total depravity is and we confess it. Second of all, we should all want to receive the wise instruction and admonition of the elders. And yet, that's a rare thing too. People don't want to listen to other people. They certainly don't want to hear that they need to submit to the instruction of other people. They even hold grudges against consistory members simply for doing the work that Christ Almighty is calling them to do. Congregation, there is wisdom found in the instruction and admonition of the elders. There is wisdom for your own minister found when he submits himself to the wise instruction and admonition of his elders. Because Jesus gives the elders wisdom. He equips them in a special way with wisdom for their callings and to give good instruction. And we honor them. But we want this oversight of the elders for other reasons too, and those reasons are mentioned in answer 82. Question 82 asks, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Notice the answer. No. For by this, the covenant of God would be profaned. and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Congregation, do you want God's wrath to fall upon this congregation? Do you want God's wrath to fall upon you personally? Congregation, do you want God's covenant to be profaned and treated like a light and common thing? Congregation, do you want unbelievers to receive a greater judgment from God because they improperly partook of the Lord's Supper? No, no, no. Congregation, what if I took a match right here at the front of church? I took an actual match and I took some Bibles and psalters and I started a little fire here at the front of church. What would you do? Well, I think some of you, if you were acting quickly enough, you would run up to the front of church right away, right now, and stop me. Because soon the whole church would be burning up in a flame. You know what's worse than a physical fire? A spiritual fire. And a spiritual fire is ignited right in the midst of the congregation when unbelievers and ungodly people are permitted to sit at the Lord's Supper. That's why at Randolph Protestant Reformed Church we practice close communion. Only those who've made a confession of the Reformed faith and are living a godly life and are one with us in doctrine and life may partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's good. That's what we want. That's what you want. And there have been times in the history of our own churches where someone's tried to partake of the Lord's Supper. A complete stranger has been in church on a Sunday morning when Lord's Supper was administered at the front of church around a table, and the members of church would come up to the front of church to partake of the Lord's Supper, and that stranger stood up and he came to the front of church too. And the minister and the elders had to step up and had to send that man back to the pew because they didn't know who that man was at all. And that man was outraged. He was offended because it wasn't loving. But it was what needed to be done. And it was done in love for that man's own sake, because I don't know who that man is. And I'm called to oversee the Lord's Supper. I have a responsibility. This has happened in our churches. But we can say a few more things. We can go a little further. Because it's here where we see the importance of our Reformed practices. This is not just tradition. There is a reason for doing what we do. We should ask ourselves the question, when a church allows a complete stranger and those who've not made confession of the Reformed faith to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, what is that, or with that congregation, what is that church doing? What that church herself is doing is this. She is attacking one of the marks of the true church. She herself is attacking the mark of church discipline. This is where many churches have a weak spot, and it often can start in just this way, by making the ill-informed decision to open the Lord's Supper to anyone and everyone. In reality, it's a failure on the elders' part to exercise discipline. What does open communion do? Open communion allows everyone and anyone to come to the Lord's Supper. But what if that stranger who comes to the Lord's Supper was just excommunicated at another church? Now, allowing that person to come to the Lord's Supper, you have completely undermined what another true church of Jesus Christ has done, exercising the key of discipline. You've completely undermined and minimized the difficult work of its elders. And in a sense, you've even said that that church isn't even a true church of Christ. We don't need to pay attention to what that church has done through her office bearers. In fact, when you allow just anyone to come to the Lord's Supper, what have you done? You've completely taken away the ability of your own elders to exercise oversight at all or exercise discipline among their own members within the local congregation. What does discipline involve? What does excommunication involve but barring someone from the Lord's Supper? And if you're not going to oversee the Lord's Supper when it comes to strangers, and you're not going to fence the Lord's Supper when it comes to strangers, why should you be so careful to oversee the Lord's Supper when it comes to your own members? There's no consistency there. And you know who's going to be the first one to point out that inconsistency? The person you've just put under discipline. And then you step back and say, well, maybe we shouldn't do discipline. That's exactly what happens. You see, this is another way in which ideas have consequences. What you see today are churches thinking that they are exercising the love of Christ by allowing just anyone to come to the Lord's Supper. And the result is, not only are they showing due care for the soul of that individual, not only are they showing a lack of concern to keep God's covenant holy, what is still more, they're hurting their own office bearer's ability to exercise discipline among their own members. You don't want that. You don't want that. What happens is that in just one more way, the mark of discipline is thrown out the door. And that's certainly not showing love anymore. And soon enough, what you have then is this. The elders aren't really doing anything but just serve as greeters when the worship service is done and you're walking out the back door. And there's no respect, no reverence and honor and submission to the elders anymore either. And then you're not a reformed person anymore either. And you're not a reformed church anymore. You're just like the community church next door. That's why membership is also taken very seriously in reformed churches. We have membership papers so that elders actually exercise oversight, can exercise oversight and exercise discipline and do that for the spiritual health and unity and peace of the congregation. Also, so that the Lord's Supper itself might be administered properly and that the partakers who come to the Lord's Supper can enjoy it in peace and unity. And so we see that the local church, the instituted church, has a responsibility when it comes to the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And this is how we honor Jesus Christ. This is how we honor the Lord's Supper as Jesus' supper. And this is how we also enjoy the benefits that Jesus intends to give his people through this means of grace. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, make use of the Lord's Supper. Enjoy it. Enjoy all of it. Enjoy the preparation involved in coming. Enjoy the application that is given after, and enjoy the Lord's Supper itself. Enjoy it as it is ministered here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee once again for this heritage, for the clear instructions given in thy word, and that we can draw out from thy word how we are to honor and administer thy sacrament. We pray that the preaching too might be a means of grace this morning, and we might be encouraged in who we are as thy children and apply this word to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.